The atonement overlaps and has a similar meaning to reconciliation. But why do we need atonement and reconciliation with God? Well, for three reasons. Legal, shall we say, legal conviction of sin partakes of three natures. Everybody that is normal, everybody that is born into the family of God, by the parentage of Adam and Eve, in the first place, has a conviction, a guilty feeling of and for sins they have committed when they come to the age of accountability. And that would be on the verse, "He that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is a sin." Now, that is the first. And as I've referred before, sanity is judged on the basis in criminal law of whether or not you know right from wrong. And if you know right from wrong and you refuse right and do wrong, you're held responsible in earthly jurisprudence for your crime. Thereby, you are held responsible in heavenly jurisprudence for your sin. Now, there's a law the FBI has that be sure your sins will find you out. In fact, we expect to bring a message on this in the near future on a Sunday night. Be sure your sins will find you out. But their theory is there is no perfect crime. Now, that's the same thing God means when he said, be sure your sins will find you out. The second kind of guilt we have, and this is very similar and yet quite different. We all have a guilty feeling of and for our lack of perfect righteousness. Everyone in this room has a guilty feeling of and for a lack of perfect righteousness. Perhaps we could use it with a verse before we expand the thought. Right? You find it in Romans 3:22 that says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is of faith of Jesus Christ," and it's to and upon all those that believe, for there's no difference. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," which is Romans 3:23. Now, then there is a righteousness that's self-righteousness, and God hates that. That's the kind you work up for yourself. And then there is, in the second place, a righteousness that is imputed to you by God. And he accepts that. And then there's the righteousness of God is righteous. And then there is the practical righteousness that you have when you have received the Holy Spirit. After being saved, you have the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. You have inward, outward, and upward righteousness. That's the fruit of the Spirit. So you have then a guilt of and for the sins you've committed. You have a guilt of and for the perfect righteousness that you don't have. Now the third one is misunderstood by lots of people. Lots of people say they're afraid of death, but you're not. I want to disabuse your mind of it. Nobody that's listening to my voice is afraid of death. You're not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of death. Nobody's afraid of death. I have news for you. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Some people think they're afraid of death, but they're not. They're not. John 3:18 said, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. It is appointed unto man once to die." That's not what men are afraid of. But they are afraid of the last part of the verse, "and after that, the judgment." And that's an intuitive concept that everybody on earth has. And this is why the hardened criminal, who seems to be so adamant, so rock-like, so utterly impenetrable, but in the end, as he comes closer and closer to the hour when he's going to take that leap in the dark, as Hobbes called it years ago. He is afraid not to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. It doesn't hurt to go to sleep. But after that, the judgment. So we have a guilty feeling of and for the impending judgment of God. Now, isn't it wonderful as I stand here tonight that I can offer you an abuse of your mind of these three fearful looking forward to, or these three guilt complexes, if we want to put it in the terms of psychology. It comes when God has provided a reconciliation, a meeting place and time whereby he will accept you and you can accept him. Now let us begin, and we'll just briefly touch them. In the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, we begin where God said to Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." What was Cain angry about? What was he convicted about? He was convicted about of having murdered his brother Abel. Now notice in that verse, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well," he said, "sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Now the antecedent of "unto him shall be, unto thee shall be his desire," is the antecedent there is Abel, whom he has murdered. This is the law of primogeniture, where the oldest son in the family ruled over the rest. Cain wanted to rule without bringing the sacrifice, but the sacrifice had been outlined, and Abel was willing to bring it, and Cain refused to bring the bloody sacrifice that God had appointed to make atonement, you see. And Adam and Eve, the parents, had sinned, and now he had set up a series of offerings, or the offering had been provided. Cain refused to bring the offering God required. He brought an offering in self-will. Cain then was rejected. Abel was accepted. And so Cain rose up and slew his brother. Now, notice, William, he said, "Sin lieth at the door." The sin and the sin offering are so closely associated in this text that you can't separate the two. Cain's sin was lying at the door on his rejected offering. Therefore, Cain was rejected. Abel's sin was lying at the door when he worshiped, and his sin was lying on his accepted offering. Therefore, Abel was accepted. You, believing in Christ, the only offering you can bring to God is your sinful self with the offering Christ has made for your sins. And it's as though he who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're so identified with him that we are accepted in him as an offering. Now, notice in the sixth chapter, we pass from atonement in the fourth chapter to the sixth chapter, where we have the word atonement. The first time it appears, and they were asked to use this pitch. The word pitch is kafar, which means to atone or cover. Now, I want you to notice one thing about this. It'll make a text in itself, but really, I struggle and try as best I can not to get tedious in a sermon. I'd rather come back and treat a subject again and again, as I have some texts that I've preached a dozen times on, and I'd rather come back instead of give it an exhaustive treatment. Let's see one thing about this, will you? Where they were asked to make the ark and to pitch it within and without. Now notice, when they pitched the ark, what were they doing? God provided a protection for man from the judgment waters of the flood. Get the principle. God protected man from the judgment waters of the flood. This is salvation by faith. Now you take any other non-Christian type of offering. And what is it? It is where the pagan system or the works system is providing something for God in order to be accepted by God, which is exactly the opposite. That's why we have the text, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us when he said, pitch the ark without that the judgment waters may not come in. And God provided the protection against the judgment waters that caused the flood. But in any other system, any other religion, and I had a whole message on the difference, the three differences between religion and Christianity, which I cannot take time to review now, even in outline form. But any other system of works is one that has to provide something for God. They have a perfect act of contrition, or they get some kind of an anointing for death, or they get this sacrament, they get that sacrament to offer God something. God doesn't want it, may I tell you. May I tell you now that it stinks in God's nostrils when you offer him something for your salvation. He can't stand the odor of it. And I'm using the language of the Old Testament. He said, the stench of it in my nostrils, neither can I bear. And when you come with some sacrament of man, and the sacrament, I use it advisedly in all of the books, a sacrament is a means of grace. And when you come with a man-made means of grace and say, now God will have me, I want you to know God rejects you before you get there. You're out. And this is the one principle. If you don't see anything else in the pitching of the ark, I hope you see that when God saves us by grace, that it is he that provides something for us, and he doesn't ask us to provide anything for him. That's why we sing, Lou, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. O Lamb of God, I come. You come to the Lamb of God who provided the something that God provided for the pitch was the blood of Christ that covers or makes atonement for our sin. Well, that was one point. You see how long it would have taken if I'd have given the other 6 points. You'd have been tired. Now, notice the next thing I want to touch is the one verse in the Old Testament that is tremendous on the matter of atonement. You have heard me repeat it. We have the communion service. I'm speaking of Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Isn't that a tremendous verse? If you don't know it, you learn it. Leviticus 17:11. You just read it a time or two and it'll just stick in your mind and flow out like water. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. I brought it in purposely just behind the previous chapter when I've talked about atonement in the 6th of Genesis. Now may I point out, the same word for soul is the same word for life in that text. The life of the flesh is, the soul of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your life. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the life, for the soul. And if you just go through that verse and substitute life and soul any place you find it, you'll get a beautiful revelation. That's why you find over here in Romans 5 where the word atonement is used by his life. By his life. It's a marvelous thought. Don't forget it. Now that's one verse. Leviticus 17:11. Now let's take one book. The whole book of Leviticus. And we read here the five different types of offerings God was willing to accept. They're exactly the same as those you found over there in Genesis that he outlined to Abram. He said Abram he'd accept the red heifer, he'd accept the ram, he'd accept the goat, he'd accept the turtle dove, he'd accept the pigeons and the turtle doves were for the poor. I thank God that when Jesus came, the poor heard him gladly. I never get alarmed about people that want an exclusive church or a prestige church. I hope we never come to the place that exclusive or prestige people, if they're willing to humble themselves and come by the grace of God, that they will not feel at home. But I never would like to be any place where the poor cannot hear him gladly. We thank God they can. He had the offering of the pigeons and the turtle doves, and they could provide then. Anybody could come. Now those offerings that he provided were all given for a specific purpose. The red heifer, for example, and there's a whole sacrament about that. You find it particularly, and by the way, if you don't understand the book of Leviticus, go back and master the book of Hebrews. I think Paul had the Old Testament in mind, particularly the Pentateuch, and especially the book of Leviticus when he was writing this wonderful book of Hebrews, a wonderful passage. Now he said, he that, about the blood, for example, where we trample underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified an unholy thing, and do despite unto the Spirit of grace. For he hath said, vengeance is mine, I will recompense, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this means that Nadab and Abihu came and they offered strange fire upon the altar, and God didn't accept it. Now, did you ever wonder what kind of an offering they offered? Get the thought here. You'll miss something. You might be orthodox in your belief. You might know Christ as the Messiah. You might believe in his deity. Sure. From all we can tell, there wasn't anything wrong with the offering they brought. But they offered strange fire upon the altar, meaning that they substituted an acceptance from God that was man-made. This is why I have never been one to kill emotion, and neither have I ever been one to try to excite emotion, or as the old-fashioned preachers used to say, he drilled. He said, I drilled for water and I got it. It used to be that there were those who would take advantage of public meetings, and they would purposely tell stories, use illustrations that would cause sobbing all over the room and people to get their handkerchiefs out and all that. Now, I call that strange fire. If one purposes to get man-made results that show God's blessing on the offering of Christ, then immediately God said, take care of Nadab and Abihu. Get rid of them. And they dropped dead. He took care of them. They were destroyed. Notice what a marvelous lesson this is. This chapter begins. The 16th chapter begins with a warning of offering strange fire upon the altar, meaning that You don't have to have some paroxysm of emotion to accept Christ or to pray. You don't have to shout and sing just to thank God, even for your daily food or for some tremendous blessing. I have, week after week, I have come through many and many a week, and this week is no exception, when I have felt most unworthy of the way the Lord has seen fit to use my ministry and to bless my efforts. But you don't have to get up and make public announcement. You don't have to shout it to the housetops. You don't have to make a great big to-do over it. And I want you to see the difference here between Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire on the altar. They may have had orthodox offerings, but they had a substitute man-made reaction that was supposed to represent the blessing of God when it was only a man-made manifestation. I will not throw any stones at any group But I think you know what I mean when I say you can play with the flesh even in religious emotions. You can play on the flesh even with religious emotions. And God's never going to be deceived. You may deceive a few people, but it doesn't get substantial results in the hearts and lives of people. Now that is the chapter. It has in it more than a dozen times the word atonement, atonement. But in the 20th verse, we find the word translated reconciliation. Reconciliation. What a wonderful thing. Now you've had the verse. Now you've had the chapter. Now you've had the book. Now let us pass, if we may, let us pass now to the wonderful story in the New Testament, as time is running out on us. We find the story that Jesus gave in the parable. He said two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. He said the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Here's self-righteousness. He prayed thus with himself, a reflexive, the subject acting on itself. I thank thee, Lord, I'm not as other men are. And when you have to compare yourself with other people to feel good, God help you. He says, I thank thee, I'm not as other men are. If he'd have compared himself with Jesus Christ, he'd have gone away, he'd sneaked away somewhere and asked God to take his life. I thank thee, God, I'm not as other men are, adulterers, unjust, or even as this publican. He said, I fast twice in the week. He only had to fast once. I give tithes of all that I possess. He didn't have to give tithes of all he possessed. All he had to tithe was his increase. But he was piling up his righteousness. And so, and then finally we hear from the other man. But the publican standing afar off. In other words, there is more than just poetry in that. His sins had removed him from God. He didn't feel he could come into the presence where God was going to be. He stood afar off. This is why reconciliation is needed, because sins separate us from God. Just like sins between two individuals spoil the fellowship and separate two individuals. It breaks the fellowship. And so he said, he stood afar off, not so much as lifting up his eyes to heaven. In other words, he couldn't face God. He couldn't look him in the eye. And he smote upon his breast, which was a type of self-judgment, self-persecution, self-flailing for his own sins. Smote upon his breast and said, God, be propitiated, be reconciled, be atoned, be mercy-seated to me, a sinner. Now Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified, rather than that other. For he that humbleth himself shall be abased, and he that exalteth himself he condemned. Now when we find this story, we find in the very core of atonement here, we find immediately an attitude in the coming that didn't provide any substitute showing that God was there accepting him, pouring out his blessing. Then we find over, that was in the 18th of Luke, we find over in 1 John chapter 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the mercy seat, the atonement for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He said, the mercy seat, the meeting place, something provided by God, nothing provided by man. Isn't it interesting that men will make it so hard when God has made it so easy? God is willing to provide it all. He doesn't want any sacramental salvation. He doesn't want any works religion. He wants one to come like that. Man came when he stood afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, smote upon his breast, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He came and cast himself on the mercy of God. I've cited the instance, and I repeat it in closing tonight, of Dr. Ironside's illustration the man who didn't like this kind of salvation. And he said, now, he said, if a man were crossing a river and he had the oars in his hand and he was rowing across and he drops one oar, he said, we'll say the oars are faith and works. If he drops one oar, will he get across the river? And Ironside said, perhaps not, he said. And he said, I think that illustration would hold true if we went to heaven in a rowboat. But he said, we don't go to heaven in a rowboat. He said, we go to heaven on the shoulders of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And I ask you tonight, have you had this meeting place with God? If God tonight, you stood before him unembellished, no baptism taken away, no confirmation taken away, no church membership taken away, no record of giving to God taken away, no record of service taken away. Could you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling? Could you say that tonight and know that you have received the atonement? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on this simple subject that is so plainly written in the Word of God. We ask that faith may do her perfect work, convict of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.